you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We come now to Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. And the title of my message to you this morning is The Sin of Lust. The Sin of Lust. So when you have found Matthew chapter 5, please follow along with me. So begin reading in verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Let's pray together. Father, as we approach your word right now, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding into it. Father, I pray that there would be honest soul searching that happens in this moment as we look at your word together, and that you would reveal to us any sin that might be in our hearts involving the sin of lust, and that you would help us root it out and repent from it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, lust has been a major problem throughout history in all societies, in all cultures, in all time periods. And this is why I think Jesus finds it important enough to mention in his Sermon on the Mount. Out of just six or so major sins that he deals with in this particular portion of Scripture, he picks lust to be one of those that he deals with in this passage. But the rise of the pornography industry in the past 50 years or so, which is really all that it's been, has really, I think, increased the problem of lust dramatically in our lifetime. There was a time when maybe some of you even remember pornography didn't exist, at least to not in the extent that it does now. Today, $10 to $14 billion is spent on pornography every year. That's the same amount that the U.S. government spends on foreign aid. And with the rise of the internet in the 1990s, pornography has just been proliferated throughout all aspects of our life. It has become much more readily available, and even at much younger ages than ever before. Websites containing pornography make up 12% of the entire internet. And what this means is that more people are exposed to it, and from a much earlier age. Some statistics show that 90% of children ages 8 to 16 have viewed pornography. 90%. Let me just stop for a moment, and I'm going to address this in a second, but let me just say right here, if you have a computer or a television in your child's bedroom, repent and get it out. Put it somewhere where you can monitor it. 70% of men ages 18 to 34, 70% of men ages 18 to 34 visit internet sites containing pornography at least once a month. 70%. But it affects women as well. Studies show that 1 in 6 women struggle with addiction to pornography. You say, "Pastor, this is really awkward. Please don't talk about this subject in church." But the problem is, this is an issue in the church. Over the past decade of being in training for the pastorate and being in the pastorate, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard of pastors that I know, seminary professors, church leaders in other capacities, that I know personally, who have lost their jobs and their positions and their respect because of their involvement in pornography and in lust. What's more, I've counseled with many Christians that are not leaders per se, but they're just lay people. I've counseled with many in several churches who have struggled with this particular sin of addiction to pornography. This is a problem that will not go away if we simply ignore it. In fact, I think that we need to come out and declare war on this particular sin, especially in the Christian ranks and in our Christian communities and in the local church. If we don't, it will not go away. We must, the Scriptures I believe teach, we must faithfully preach the Scriptures, teach the Scriptures, understand the Scriptures, and with the grace of the gospel, apply them to the issue of lust in general and to pornography in particular. We believe this as a church. Listen to our church statement of faith that covers this issue. Our statement of faith says, "In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose," and then it lists out some things, "racism, every form of greed, selfishness and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography." Now, pornography is one specific way that lust often manifests itself in the church and in the world. But really, at the heart of it, at the heart of pornography, is this problem that Jesus is dealing with here in our text. It's much bigger than simply pornography. It's the problem and the issue of lust. And that's what Jesus addresses in this passage. And what I want us to see, the main point, really, of these several verses is this. Jesus teaches us here that lust is a deadly sin that must be dealt with using radical measures. Lust is a deadly sin that must be dealt with using radical measures. That's what we're going to see. Now, I want you to notice several things about this passage that we learn about the sin of lust. And the first one that we see is in verse 27. That is that before we ever get to the sin of lust in general, Jesus deals with the Old Testament command from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14, and that is the sin of adultery. Notice what Jesus says in verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Now, as we're going to see, Jesus does not say that command doesn't apply anymore. Instead, Jesus upholds the command against adultery, as we're going to see. But he just goes further than just the command against adultery. Jesus upholds it. He quotes from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, and he says that adultery is sin. Now, this too is another big problem in the culture and in the church. The University of Chicago released a study recently that says that 1/3 of all marriages end in divorce because of adultery. More marriages than 1/3 end in divorce, but 1/3 of all of them end in divorce because of adultery, the specific sin of adultery, which has at the heart of it, if you peel back all the layers, this sin that Jesus goes on to deal with in the passage, that is the sin of lust. Lust is always there whenever adultery is committed. But what's more, within the church, an article from Christianity Today written about a decade ago, showed that 1/4 of married Christians in a survey they did, 1/4 of married Christians, believers in the church, indicate having committed adultery. That's astounding. So this is a huge sin. Jesus is dealing with it. Jesus doesn't say it doesn't apply anymore. And the point from our passage is that Jesus upholds this law and says that adultery is sin. But he goes beyond it, doesn't he? And that's really the whole point of the passage, because as Jesus moves on from here, he says, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you." Now, one of the things we need to remember is that when Jesus says that 6 times in Matthew chapter 5, he's not saying that the Old Testament text that said this, "You once heard it said this," it's not saying that that doesn't apply anymore. Instead, as we've seen in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "I came to fulfill the law." And what that means for Jesus is that he goes to the heart of these issues. Where maybe in the Old Testament you could read it and you could say, like the scribes and Pharisees, "Okay, I'll be fine as long as I don't commit adultery. I'll be fine. I can lust. I can look with the intent," as Jesus goes on to say, "at lusting after a woman," or if you're a woman, "look with the intent of lusting after a man, but as long as I don't commit adultery, I'm keeping the law." And Jesus says, no. That's why he says in Matthew 5, "Your righteousness, disciples of mine, must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees." You must not be content merely with keeping the external rules. You must get down to the heart level and realize that it all goes on there. And maybe there are some people in the room that are like that. Maybe there are some people sitting in these pews this morning who say, "You know what, I've not committed adultery, I've kept the law." What Jesus wants to say is, no, you got to do more than not simply commit the physical act of adultery. He says there is such thing as adultery of the heart. And that's where we come to next. So first we see the sin of adultery. Secondly, we see, though, in verse 28, the sin of lust. And that's what really Jesus is getting at in this passage, the sin of lust. Notice what it says in verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is saying that it matters what goes on in your heart. It doesn't matter just what you do on the outside. God knows your heart. God sees all things, and nothing is hidden from him. He sees what goes on in your heart, and he cares that you obey him not merely externally, by meeting the lowest possible demands of the law, but instead that you keep it thoroughly, which implies that you must keep the law from your heart. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19. This is Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, about the heart and where adultery and lust comes from. Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, and then notice, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Jesus recognizes that these things, as Barney Fife says, if you want to get rid of adultery, you have to nip it in the bud. And the bud is in the heart. That's the root of the problem. If you want to defeat this sin of adultery, don't simply treat the symptoms. Treat the problem. Treat the source. Treat the origin of the problem. Get the heart right, Jesus is saying. Now, we've seen this even in the previous passage where Jesus dealt with anger, right? Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And some of the scribes have said, okay, I've not done that. But then he goes on to say, but I say to you, don't even be angry at your brother in your heart. And similarly, what he's saying here is that just as one who hates his brother, who's angry at him, has in a sense murdered him in his heart, so too whoever lusts after someone has committed adultery with them in their heart. Furthermore, Jesus is saying, just as murder is always preceded by anger. You're never going to murder someone unless you're angry at them. Just as murder is always preceded by anger, so too adultery is always preceded by lust. Lust is a slippery slope. Lust with the eyes and the heart is a slippery slope that if carried out to completion ends in adultery, just as anger, if carried out to completion, ends in murder. We see this example for us in the famous illustration of David and Bathsheba, don't we? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, you remember what happens? David, who's a great man of war, greatest king in Israel's history, they've defeated all their enemies, and they're kind of doing battle with their last remaining enemies. And it says in 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, it happened late one afternoon. All right? My parents used to say, Grant, nothing good happens after 11 o'clock. And so they had a curfew for me. I don't know exactly what time it was, but it was late. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he what? Saw, right? With his eyes. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. Now, the fact that he saw her wasn't the sin. Now, if he's walking around the roof and he sees a lady bathing, you can't help that. First of all, why is she doing that on the roof, right? I'm sure there are cultural, historical reasons. But he sees her. That's not the sin. The sin becomes, and he kept looking at her. And then he desired her, and he lusted after her. What he should have done is what Job says, which we'll look at in a moment, make a covenant with my eyes, not to behold a woman with lust. And so he sees her, it says, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now how would he know that unless he kept looking? Right? He didn't just see her and then bounce his eyes away as he should have done. He saw her, kept looking, noticed that she was beautiful, and that led to the sin of adultery. She gets pregnant, he wants to cover it up, he kills her husband, and so forth and so on. It's a slippery slope. But it begins with lust of the eyes and of the heart. And that is why Jesus wants to tell us it's a heart issue. We need to get rid of lust. So by ruling out lust, Jesus rules out adultery, doesn't he? If you don't lust, you're not going to commit adultery. But what's more, by ruling out lust, he also rules out all other forms of sexual sin. Not just adultery, which is committing sexual acts with someone that you're not married to, a married person doing that with someone they're not married to. But he also rules out fornication, which is any sexual act for someone who's not married. That too is a sin because it too involves lust. He rules out all of these things. And really, the point of the whole passage is that he not only rules out the physical acts of things like adultery and fornication, but also the spiritual acts, the heart acts of spiritual and heart adultery and heart fornication, namely lust. Now, I want to point out two things. I think this is important that we take a step back for a second and point out two things that this passage in the Sermon on the Mount is not saying. Okay, when Jesus rules out lust, two things that he's not saying. One, Jesus is not saying that sexual desire is wrong. Jesus is not saying that sexual desire is wrong. In fact, a marriage without sexual desire is not the way God intended it. If you don't believe me, just go read Song of Solomon. It will make you blush. In fact, many of the Jews would not allow their sons to hear the Song of Solomon read in the synagogue until they were a certain age because it's, in parts, sexually explicit. But it's okay because it's within the context of marriage, you see, between Solomon and his wife. And that's the way it's meant to be. God designed it that way. God designed us in such a way that sexual desire would be a good thing if maintained within the context of one man, one woman in a lifetime of marriage. But the second thing that this passage is not telling us, one, that sexual desire is wrong. Secondly, it's not telling us that temptation to sexual sin is wrong. Now, listen carefully to what I'm saying. I'm not saying that giving in to temptation is okay. Obviously not. But Jesus is not telling us here that the temptation to sexual sin is wrong. In fact, Jesus was tempted in this way. He must have been. Author of Hebrews says that he was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. But Jesus was sinless. Therefore, temptation to sin in and of itself is not sin. Does that make sense? It's not the temptation to sin that is sin. It's giving in to the temptation. Listen to what Martin Luther said about this. He says, "It is impossible to keep the devil from shooting evil thoughts and lusts into your heart." I mean, those fiery darts of the enemy, guess what? You have a target on your back. And it's impossible for you to walk through life without having those fiery darts of the enemy shot your way. You are going to be tempted, and you're going to be tempted in this area. But he goes on to say, it's impossible to keep the devil from shooting evil thoughts and lusts into your heart. But see to it that you do not let such arrows stick there and take root, but tear them out and throw it away. And it's at that point, what will you do with the fiery dart? What will you do with the fiery arrows? What will you do with its temptation? That's what separates us from the perfect Christ. And that's what really determines whether or not it's sin. So Jesus is not saying sexual desire is wrong. He's not saying temptation in and of itself and by itself to sexual sin is wrong. But he is saying in this passage that fulfilling one's sexual desire with anyone besides their spouse is sin. It's adultery. Even if it's the physical act is not carried out, even if it's just internal, that is sin. So secondly, we see the sin of lust. But where I want to spend the most of our time this morning is on the third point, and that's this. Jesus not only talks about the sin of adultery and the sin of lust, but thirdly, in verses 29 and 30, he talks about the way to overcome lust. And I think this is where we need to do most of our thinking. Because probably most of us in this room are not conflicted as to whether lust is sin. We all recognize that it's sin. We're not conflicted as to whether adultery is sin. We all recognize that it's sin. Maybe we feel guilty for having committed adultery, or maybe we feel guilty for having committed lust. And what we need to know is, how can we overcome this? Well, Jesus gives us some answers here. Notice two things out of verses 29 and 30 that we notice about the way to overcome lust according to Jesus' instruction. First of all, the first way to overcome lust is this. We must obey the command to be radical. We must obey the command to be radical. Radical in the way we attempt to repent of lust. Taking radical steps, taking radical measures. I think that's the main point of Jesus in verses 29 and 30. Notice what it says in verse 29. Jesus says, in his explanation of how to overcome lust, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Likewise," verse 30, "and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now, why does he say, first of all, why does he mention the eye and the hand? I don't think he's just randomly picking body parts there. I think he's showing us the eye, that's where it starts. David saw Bathsheba, right? It's a sin, Jesus says in this text, in the previous verse, if you look with the intent, look with the intent, with your eyes. Look with the intent to lust upon a woman. So the eyes is picked out because often that's where lust starts. The hand is picked out because often that represents the physical act, you see. The eye leads to the hand. And Jesus is saying whether it's the beginning of the problem, the eye, or whether you've already let it progress to the physical problem itself, the hand, whatever it is, take a radical step, radical measures to rid yourself of this problem. Now, when he says pluck out the eye and cut off the hand, I don't think he's literally telling us we should in fact pluck out our eyes physically and cut off our hands physically. Some throughout church history have actually taken it literally. So for example, Origen the famous 3rd century church father from Egypt, he tried to combat his lust by rolling naked over sharp briars. That didn't work for him. And so when that didn't succeed, he ultimately castrated himself. And later, as he got a little bit older and a little bit wiser, he recognized that he had made a mistake. He regretted it. And he said, you know, maybe Jesus isn't being literal here after all. So I don't think Jesus is literally telling us to sever and depart from some of our body parts. In fact, as one commentator pointed out, you know, you can pluck out one eye and still lust with the other one. Right? You could cut off one hand and still lust or do something wrong with the other one. And ultimately, you can have all the body parts you could possibly live without done away with, and still your heart, if it's intact, is going to sin and lust. And your imagination is going to come up with things. And so ultimately, I don't think this is the answer that Jesus is getting at. The point, I think, is rather that it's better to suffer bodily pain in the present than to suffer spiritual pain for eternity. Jesus, or Paul rather, said this about this kind of thing. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body. As the King James says, I buffet my body. I used to think that meant I buffet my body. That's not what he means. I discipline my body and keep it under control. I think that's what Jesus must have meant. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. Discipline your body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. But you know what? It's not just a body problem, is it? That's Jesus' whole point. It's not just an adultery problem. It's not just a body problem. It's a heart problem. So when Jesus says, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, I think it has something to do with our hearts as well. And that's what Paul recognizes when he says that the problem with us is not our body itself. Our bodies in and of themselves are good things, created by a good and holy God. The problem is not our body itself. The problem is, as Paul says many times, the sin that, quote, dwells within me. That's the problem. Listen to what Colossians 3, 5 says about that. Paul says, put to death. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. Put to death, he says, therefore, what is earthly where? In you. In your heart, right? Put to death what is earthly in you. And then he lists out sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So what is the purpose of this graphic imagery of plucking out one's eye and of cutting off one's hand? Two things. First, it shows us the grotesque nature of sin. The grotesque nature of sin. God would rather us cut off our hand and pluck out our eye than see a sin. That's how disgusting sin is in the sight of a holy God, and that's how grotesque it should be for us as well when we think about any sin, especially the sin of lust. That's the first reason, to show us the grotesque nature of sexual sin. Secondly, though, this imagery of plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand has a second purpose, and that is this: to encourage us to take radical and drastic steps to free ourselves from the sin of lust. To encourage us to take radical and drastic steps, measures, practical ones, as we'll talk about in a moment, to free ourselves from the sin of lust. Avoiding, for Jesus, avoiding spiritual downfall is worthy of any sacrifice, no matter how great. It's worthy of any sacrifice, no matter how great. Now, I want to tell you about a man who actually did cut off his arm. It wasn't for spiritual reasons, but listen to this. Look at the picture on the screens. That is Aaron Ralston. Some of you know his story. Back in 2003, he was hiking in some caverns and rappelling in some caverns in southeastern Utah. And as he was hiking there, that's the actual spot where he was hiking when that boulder that he's standing right behind fell on him and pinched his arm against a rock, and his arm was stuck there. He tried to loosen it, and he couldn't get his arm out. He was stuck there for 5 days and 7 hours. Can you imagine that? Stuck for 5 days, 7 hours, in a spot, trying to get his arm away from this rock. That's 127 hours. He wrote a book about it, and a movie was made about it. And then, so here's what he did. He had a dull knife. You know what he did? Cut off his arm and freed himself. He still had to rappel down a 60-foot cliff after he did that just to get to safety and be found by someone, and ultimately lived to tell about it. And there he is with his prosthetic arm in the place where he was trapped for so long. Now, Aaron Ralston had a decision to make, didn't he? He could either stay where he was and die, or cut off his arm and live. Stay where you are and die, or cut off your arm and live. And that, friends, is exactly what Jesus is telling us today. If you're stuck in the sin of lust, maybe it's pornography, maybe it is adultery, an adulterous relationship. If you're stuck in that sin, you have a decision to make. It's the same decision he had to make. You can stay there and die, or you can do something radical and live. That's the decision you have to make today. Jesus calls us to obey the command. Jesus tells us here, it's better to be radical than to go to hell. That's what he tells us. Notice the second thing we see about overcoming lust. The first is obey the command to be radical. And the second thing we need to do is we need to understand, not just obey the command, we need to understand the rationale for being radical. Why? Why does Jesus call us to be radical? Cut off your arm and live. Why? Notice what he says again in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Why? For, here's the rationale. It is better that you lose one of your members, like your eye, than that your whole body be thrown where? Into hell. And then notice likewise, verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Why? What's the rationale here? For it's better that you lose one of your members, namely your hand, than that your whole body be thrown and go into what? Go into hell. Jesus is saying it's better to be radical than to go to hell. You say, well, preacher, I'm not going to hell. I prayed the prayer. Jesus is talking to disciples, isn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's telling disciples, maybe they prayed the prayer. And he's still looking them in the eye and saying, if you don't repent of this and take radical measures to stop doing this, you will go to hell. And you say, Pastor, please, isn't there an escape clause on that comment? No. Jesus doesn't give it to us here. Listen to what James, the brother of Jesus, says about this. James 1:15 says, then desire, a lustful desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And what is eternal death? It's hell. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. He mentions other things. I put those there so that you can see the specific ones dealing with sexual sin and lust. The works of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. I warn you, listen to what he says. I warn you. He's talking to believers. Remember that. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. No escape clause. No, unless you've prayed the prayer. No, unless you've been baptized. No, unless you went to VBS as a kid and worked in it as an adult. No, if you gave to the playground fund. No escape clause. If you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it is important, the word he uses to describe the verb here, those who practice these things, those who do these things. This is a present active participle. You say, who cares? Well, you will, hopefully. Because what it means is, he's talking about a continuing action. Does he mean that anyone who has ever looked at pornography is going to go to hell? No. If so, that would be at least 90% of all people. Does he mean anyone who has ever lusted is going to hell? Not necessarily. Anyone that's ever committed adultery, going to hell? No. But those who continually practice these things? Yes. Now, how do you stop continually practicing something? How do you break a habit? You take radical measures, don't you? Habits are, by definition, things that we have become accustomed to. Habits are things that have become ingrained within us, and habits take radical steps and measures to break. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. If you continue down the path of continually practicing the sin of lust, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. What must I do then, preacher? You must repent radically of this sin. Now, the question you might have is, how? Well, I want to give you some things. Because Jesus doesn't elaborate here on practical application for plucking out one's eye and for cutting off one's hand. He didn't give us specific examples necessarily. But what I want to do is I want to give you six things quickly that will serve as practical application. What does plucking out your eye? What does cutting off your hand? How does avoiding hell by taking radical measures against the sin of lust, how does that look in your life and in my life? Six things. First of all, I want to start here. This is the most important point. This is where we have to start. First, to avoid lust, first, love Christ. You say, well, that's kind of a Sunday school answer. Love Christ. Why do you say that? Because desire is not wrong. The object of one's desire is what can make desire wrong. God made us as desiring creatures. Now, how do you combat a sinful desire? Not by getting rid of all desire, not by rolling around over thorns or something, not by going off and secluding yourself somewhere like a monk necessarily. How do you combat sinful desire? By replacing it with godly desire. That's how. Because ultimately, lust is a love problem. We love lust. We love what that brings us, even biologically. We love that. And what we need to do is love Jesus more than we love that. And if we can love and desire Christ and love Him, as He said, with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, then we won't have anything left over to give to something sinful like lust. So the first way to combat lust is to love Christ. Second practical application, love your spouse. If you're married, you have a built-in practical way to radically resist lust. It is marriage. Listen to what St. John Chrysostom said centuries ago about this. Chrysostom said, if thou desirest to look and find pleasure, if you desire to look and find pleasure, look at thine own wife and love her continually. No law forbids that. Isn't that wise? Now, I just want to be honest. Some of you men are not sexually active with your wives because you're fulfilling that desire in some sinful way. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's an adulterous relationship. And Paul and Jesus and other authors of the New Testament would say, you're living in sin. On the other hand, some of you wives are depriving your husbands, and you're not being sexually intimate with him. And Paul and Jesus and others would say, that is sin. That's sin. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. Paul says this, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now, if you are depriving your spouse right now, for the purpose of prayer, for a limited time, okay. But if you're depriving them for any other reason, it's sin. Plain and simple. And then he says, after that time of prayer, come together again so that Satan may not tempt you beyond your lack of self-control. Someone once said that before you get married, Satan's goal is to get you to be sexually active. After you get married, his goal is to get you to be sexually inactive. Before you get married, do things you shouldn't do. After you get married, stop doing things you should do. And that's the problem in many, many adult marriages and many lives of Christians in the church. Now, there may be single men in here today who say, I don't have a spouse. How can I combat the sin of lust with this if I'm not married? And here's what I would say to you. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, go look at that passage. He says that there are some that God has made eunuchs. And what he means by that is that he's given them the gift of being able to be single so that they can devote more time to the ministry. But those will usually be few. What it might mean for some who are single is find a wife. You say, well, I can't. Maybe your expectations are too high. Find a wife. Listen to what Paul, you say, where are you getting this stuff? I'm getting it from the Bible, all right? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. It's a great place to get stuff, all right? 1 Corinthians 7:2, Paul says this, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, side note, he does say there are some who are called to be single. And if so, that probably means that you have more self-control than most people. If you think, I do not have more control than most people, you're probably not called to be single. And you need to heed this commandment. I'll give you a good example. You know, we really shoot ourselves in the foot in our society by waiting so long to get married. The only thing I regret about my marriage to Melissa is that it didn't happen sooner. and maybe some other mistakes I've made since then, but that's one of the main things I regret about us getting married. Michael and Allie Avery are sitting over here somewhere. Are you a sophomore or junior, Michael? About to be a junior, so you've completed 2 years of college. They got married over the summer. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? Shouldn't that be celebrated? Shouldn't that be encouraged? Why are we telling our kids, you've got to wait until you're 21 or 22 years old to get married? That's like saying, you've got to wait several more years in your battle against lust. No. Our grandfathers and great-grandfathers would have laughed at us getting married at 22 years old. Let's do it earlier. Let's encourage it to happen sooner. Not foolishly, not rushing into something, although because I have daughters, I have thought maybe this arranged marriage thing is a good idea after all. But one way to do this is to love your spouse. Love your spouse. Now, the third practical application is this. Look away. Look away. Isn't this what David should have done up on the rooftop? Oh, Bathsheba, look away. You know, run away if you have to, like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee. Now, therefore, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee it. And what that might mean is, as you're walking around somewhere, driving around somewhere, sitting somewhere, and you see someone walk by and you're tempted to lust, bounce your eyes away, look away. Simply remove, cut off your eye by turning it in the other direction. Job 31:1 says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? Make a covenant with your physical eyes not to look in a direction that will cause you to stumble and sin. Take that radical measure and do that. Number four, practical application. Four, dress modestly. Dress modestly. So what does that mean? Well, it's easy to understand what's modest and immodest. We shouldn't split hairs here. It's not rocket science. We can teach it to our children. When Olivia was young, we would teach her a little bit about modesty and immodesty. And she was very little, maybe 2 years old. And we were living up in Indiana, and we're walking through the grocery line. We had just been teaching her about modesty. And we passed by this girl in the aisle, we're going this way, she's coming this way, who was dressed immodestly. She was wearing some skimpy shirt. And Olivia, who was probably two at the most at the time, says in a very loud, high-pitched girl voice, she's not modest. She looked at us like, who are y'all? The Waltons have come into the grocery store here. We know what modesty is. We can tell by looking at it, if it's modest or immodest. Now, here's a principle that I've heard over the years. I think it's a good one. This especially applies to you ladies. Make sure your clothes are a frame for your face and not your bodies. Make sure your clothes are a frame for, draw attention to your countenance, your face, and do not draw attention to your bodies. Dress modestly. We say it's not our fault. It's those crazy men. They're the ones to blame. They're sick. They're perverted. You're right. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Likewise also I command that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. That's clothes. Respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Modesty is commanded in the Bible. And I think it's significant that Paul there is commanding modesty to women and that Jesus here is directing most of his attention in lust to men, because let's face it, that's usually the way it works. And so Jesus is saying, dress modestly. Let me just say this to the dads, and I are one, okay, of girls. If your daughter goes out the door dressed immodestly, it's her fault, but it's also your fault. Can I get an amen on that? It's her fault, it's also your fault. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? Lock the door. Do whatever you have to do. Don't let her do that to herself and to the other brothers in the church who she's supposed to be caring for and loving by not being a stumbling block to them. So dress modestly. This goes for guys as well. The fifth practical application is this: how to deal radically with the sin of lust. Number five, get rid of stumbling blocks. This is one of the biggest ones, okay? How do you deal radically with sin? How do you nip it in the bud, which is what Jesus is talking about here? Well, get rid of stumbling blocks. Figure it out. It's not hard. What is it that causes you to lust? Is it television? Get rid of cable. You still have the problem? Get rid of the television. You say, that's weird. It's also weird to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, but that's Jesus' point. Right? Be willing to do something strange culturally, if you have to overcome this sin. It's better than going to hell. How many of you agree that not having a television is better than going to hell? Now, maybe you can have a television and not less. That's fine. Fine. Okay, but get rid of whatever stumbling block you have. Maybe it's your computer. Most pornography in our day and age is viewed through the internet. Maybe what you need to do is you need to get an internet filter of some kind. Maybe what you need to do is get something that I'm familiar with called Covenant Eyes, which is an internet software that you can put on your computer, and what it does is it has several people who are your accountability partners, and everywhere you go on the internet, it sends them a list, your accountability partners. It automatically generates a list. You can't change it, you can't alter it, you can't delete anything from it. Sends a list through email to your accountability partners and shows them what you've been looking at on the internet. Maybe you need to do that. You say, well, it's still a problem. Maybe you need to get rid of your computer. See, I can't do that. Yes, you can. The world has gone on for centuries without computers, and we think we have to have them to live. If it's causing you to sin and lust, be radical. Cut it off from yourself. Get rid of it. Maybe it's your cell phone. This is more and more the case. And most cell phones are basically miniature computers now. And if you can't handle that and you can't find a way to keep yourself from that and guard yourself from that, get rid of it and get a dumb phone. Forget about the smartphones that can do all that. Get a dumb phone that rings and calls people. And cut that away. My cousins have iPhones. I have some cousins that are young. They're in junior high and high school. They have iPhones. But what their parents have done is they have a password. They go in and they've set up the restrictions so that they do not have Safari, which is the internet browser. Basically, they can't get on the internet from their cell phone. And they also have control over which apps they can download. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But if you do, this is important. I thought that was a great way to do this, especially for your children. Okay, ladies, romance novels. You say, this is getting weird. I know it. But listen, I walked through Kroger the other day and saw a row of romance. Now, who's the target audience for romance novels? It's women. I walked by them, and it's graphic. It's basically pornography right there on the shelf. And there may not be pictures in those books, but there are descriptions of relationships that will cause you to picture things in your mind. And maybe that, ladies, is the way that you're committing the sin of lust, because it's making you want the man in the story more than your own husband. Stop it. Get them out of your house, maybe. And then lastly, maybe you need to cut off certain friendships with other people of the opposite sex. I've made a rule in my own life where I'm not going to be alone with a woman besides my wife in a room. You say, that's radical. Here's what one man once said about that. If you're never in a room alone with another woman, you'll never commit adultery. It's true. Maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to cut off some relationships. Maybe you need to stop talking to that lady at your work over at the coffee break. They'll think I'm mean. That's okay. It's better than hell, Jesus is saying. And then the last one is this, number six, practical application. Make yourself accountable. Make yourself accountable. Listen to what James says. James 5:16. You know, one of the great dangers of lust is that it can often be hidden from people. The internal sins are often the most deadly because you can hide them from people. And the more you hide it, the more you'll continue to do it. This is why James says in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Maybe if you struggle with the sin of lust, to the point where it's a stronghold. You need to start telling people about that. Find someone you can trust within the church. Find a minister. Find a layperson. Find someone that you think you can trust and confess to them your sin. First confess it to God, then confess it to them. Maybe you do need to get some kind of software that sends them the emails and all of that. Make yourself accountable to people. The truth of the matter is we shouldn't be in this fight alone. God has put us in a community of people that love us, that are fighting the same battles that we are, and that can help us when we're weak. And then lastly, I want to show you just up on the screens a picture of a book called Finally Free. This is one of the best little books that I found on the sin of lust. It deals specifically with the problem of pornography. And if this is a problem in your life, I would encourage you to get this book. We have a couple of copies of it out in our resource center. Just to reiterate to you, we don't ever make any money off of our resource center. In fact, we lose some to try to make it available to our people. If this is a struggle that you have, I would encourage you to get that and to read it. Now, as we close, what if you've committed this sin? What if you have looked at pornography? What if you have lusted? What if you are practicing these things? What if you've committed adultery? What do you do? Here's where you begin in light of the gospel. Listen to 1 John 1:9. You know it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, even these sins, to forgive us of our sins and our trespasses, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where you start. Confess your sin to God and allow Him to wash you, to forgive you, and then begin to apply these radical measures to cut yourself off from the source of temptation so that you can walk in righteousness and in holiness as Christ calls us to walk in the Sermon on the Mount.